I'll be reading from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God. These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years so that at the end of that time, they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, he would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked the guard whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of young men who eat the royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe." So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. The word of God for the people of God.
Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us in this time, that we would hear your word and we would respond in our hearts and in the living of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who gets to say who you are? Who has the power and the right and the opportunity to write your story? Who dares to define you? It was the 6th century BC. The mighty Babylonian Empire conquered the people of God, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The magnificent temple King Solomon had built centuries before was toppled, left a pile of ruin. The Judean king was captured and forced to watch as his sons were murdered. Then, so that the death of his children would be the last thing he ever saw, the Babylonians put his eyes out. This king, shackled, now a blind slave, and forced to walk the nearly 700 miles back to Babylon. All who stood before Babylon were struck with fear by her might. You bow before Babylon, or you are obliterated. But it was not enough to destroy all that was left of Jewish sovereignty. Centuries earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to Assyria. Before destroying the temple, the book of Daniel tells us all the gold cups and plates and fixtures were stripped and hauled back to Babylon. In Solomon's temple, these precious items were holy objects designed to model the wilderness tabernacle used by Moses to worship God. To Babylon, these things were part of a conqueror's booty. But it was not enough to kill the king's sons and make him watch and then mutilate his face, to rob Jehovah's temple of all its priceless worth and then destroy it completely. No, to complete the humiliation, Babylon would take the best and the brightest of Israel's people and turn them into Babylonians, Chaldeans. Daniel 1:3 says, "The king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men," and in those days it was men, "young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace." With the cities of Judah razed to the ground, the religion of Judah crushed, these young leaders, the bright future of the Jewish people taken, the victory was complete. These young Jews would have Judaism, the love of Jehovah, scrubbed out of them. They would forget Abraham and Moses, David and Solomon. For 3 years, they would go through an intense education that would transform them. They would learn the ways of Babylonian nobility, and presumably they would assimilate, even coming to love Babylon. They would become the very people who had killed their culture. Imagine the United States overrun by a larger, more powerful enemy, totally crushed in a war, so thoroughly defeated, we began to forget what it means to be American. Then our new masters, those who humiliated us, would take from us those in the top of their class at West Point and the Naval Academy in Annapolis, as well as Harvard, Yale, Columbia, and MIT. Israel, with the fall of Judah in 586 BC, lost everything. Included in this crop of talented young nobility taken off to Babylon were four friends, highly religious young men, people completely committed to their faith in God. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Upon arrival in their new home, they were forced to adjust to a new way of things. It began with their names. You will no longer be Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those names are dead, just like Israel is dead. From henceforth, you will be known as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 1:7 says, "The palace master, the voice of Babylonian power, the voice of God, for all intents and purposes for these young men, gave them other names." The unmaking of their souls began when he renamed them. who gets to say who you are? Who has the right and the power and the opportunity to write your story? Who dares to define you? Verse 8 says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. We aren't entirely clear as to what was in the royal Babylonian diet, but whatever it was, Daniel felt that to accept it was to go too far. He would live under this new name, but he was not going to be unmade. Something about this food was not kosher, and Daniel would not turn his back on his traditions. If God told Moses a certain food was unclean, Daniel wasn't going to eat it. And truly, this was more than being about food. This was a struggle for identity. Even in a foreign land, knowing the temple had been destroyed, Daniel was set on staying faithful to God no matter the cost. And at this point, God becomes an active player in the story in the most subtle of ways. Verse 9, now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. Though we cannot see God, and in fact many ways at this time when the temple fell, the Jews felt that maybe it was a sign God had given his people up. In actuality, God was there the whole time. God was with them, even in our struggles, even when we are in the most difficult of straits, God is by our side. God influenced the situation as these young men dug in their heels and insisted upon staying faithful to him. The palace master was scared. Most bullies are. He held power over these young Jewish nobles who had been taken, who he was assigned to train in the ways of Babylonian nobility. But if he failed, his head was literally on the chopping block. I want to help you, Daniel, I do, he said. But if this goes wrong, I am dead. We see an uneasy collusion between a Babylonian underling and one of the prize Jewish recruits. Daniel, joined by Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, young men as stubbornly committed to God as himself, struck up a deal. For 2 weeks, these four would eat nothing but raw vegetables and drink only water. The other Jewish conscripts literally ate like kings. Meals only those in Babylonian royalty could afford. Rich meats and cheeses, wine and milk, delicious breads. They were eating large. Daniel said his God would fortify him. And so the palace guards allowed his gambit. For 2 weeks, the four God followers ate only vegetables. Have you heard of the Daniel diet? That was kind of a fad a few years ago. Of course, Saddleback Church put out their own book about it, and other Christian nutritionists wrote about it. Essentially, it was 21st century American Christians trying to eat the foods that Daniel and his companions ate for the purpose of losing weight and focusing on God to help their spiritual morale. They wanted encouragement from prayer instead of getting it from an ice cream sundae. I remember when it first came out, and I was quite skeptical about the whole thing. I read up on it recently and found that there's much about the modern concept of a Daniel diet to be admired. It basically encourages people to live relying on God, to eat healthy and pray a lot. Nothing wrong with that. Those are good things. However, aside from the benefit of losing some weight and living in a closer relationship to God, the modern concept of the Daniel diet really misses the point of the story in Daniel chapter 1. Verse 15 says that at the end of 10 days, it was observed that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. And by fatter, I think the Bible means their color was good, their skin tone was good, they were fuller and healthier looking. Eating vegetables alongside others who are eating much richer foods might help you lose weight. But Daniel's goal wasn't to lose weight. He wanted to honor God with his daily life choices. The palace master's goal was to fatten up these young, talented Jews. That the raw vegetable diet helped both goals get accomplished was an act of God. This was miraculous. A direct but subtle divine intervention into the story. Daniel could not know that God would intercede in this way. He did not know what God was going to do, if anything. Daniel and his friends knew how they needed to act to be faithful. They did that, trusting God, not knowing what would be next. God blessed them beyond expectation. Verse 19 tells us that when they were presented before King Nebuchadnezzar, none of the other Jewish conscripts could compare with these four. In every manner of wisdom and understanding, it says, concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Daniel did not just outshine his peers. He rose in stature above the established experts of Babylon because God blessed him. He lived in God's blessing when he and his friends were faithful, when they trusted God. They were still exiles in a foreign land. They were still under the hand of the Babylonian overlords who called them by new other names. But they never ceased belonging to God. For all that happened, they held on to their belief that God was the true power in the world, the true Lord of history. God determined the circumstance. Now, God may have not been created the circumstance. Every struggle we get into, God doesn't arrange for us to be struggling in that way, but God is in it, and God determined who they were in the circumstance. The circumstance did not determine what they believed to be true about God. When in your life have others tried to give you other names to shape your identity? I was called a killing machine who hated my enemies. In 1989, I enlisted in the United States Army National Guard. And guardsmen go through the same infantry basic and advanced training that regular Army troops go through. So for 13 weeks, I had drill sergeants yelling at me, telling me I was a killer, putting a rifle with a bayonet in my hand and having me and my 55 platoon mates shouting, "Kill, kill, kill," with the cold blue steel. Now, this was 1989, and the Iron Curtain had fallen, so they had to work to redefine who the enemy was, because we were sort of losing track of that. We had gone 40 years where we thought we knew what the enemy looks like. We had to redefine that, but drill sergeants are creative. So they created an image of an enemy and then told me that I hated him and wanted to kill him. God told me to love my neighbor. God told me to love my enemy and to pray for those who persecuted me. Who creates your identity? Who tells you who you are? When I started out in the ministry and throughout my career, there have been voices around me, sometimes more established pastors, sometimes people inside the church, often people outside the church, that have tried to tell me what a pastor is supposed to be. And a lot of times these definitions were surprisingly aligned with the agenda of the person talking to me, but they were not aligned with what I thought God was telling me a pastor should be. Would I change how I preached? or how I led a church, or how I developed leaders in the church, because someone around me, someone who maybe had some power, someone who could maybe give some favors that would greatly benefit me, would I change because that person was trying to name me, define me? What words and what qualities have people around you used to name you, to define you? In Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He confronts a demon-possessed man. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, Holy One of God." The demons blurt out of the mouth of the man they possess, and Jesus immediately silenced the demons. In the gospel, he referred to himself as Son of Man. Go through the Gospels sometime. You'll find that the way Jesus talks about himself and the way those around him talk about him and the way the narrator talks about him is all different. And the writers of the Gospels preserve that difference in how they write it. They write what Jesus said about himself, but they write different things about him. These demons called him Holy One of God, and he was holy. But it wasn't time for that yet in the story. It wasn't time for that announcement. And the demons didn't get to alter the story because God is the storyteller. The teller of Jesus' story, the teller of Daniel's story, the teller of your story and mine. And in God's telling of the story, you and I are named. You are called beloved. You and I are chosen. We are named the invited. And when we come to God, we see that we are named those who are welcomed. We are called son, daughter. No matter where we are, no matter what situation we are in, this is true. We are children of God. God is with us and is involved, walking us through the struggles we face. In your life, people are going to want to name you customer, and they want you to give them your money. Follower, and they want you to give them your allegiance, all of it. Sucker, they need you to fall for their schemes. Life giver, they need you to take all of their pain and dysfunction. They give that to you while you give the best of yourself to them. In countless ways, the world around us strives to make us, to shape our identity. We live in the world. We are in the world, but we are not in the world as pieces of clay to be shaped. We are clay in God's hands. God is the one shaping us. In the world, we are light. We shine God's light. We are a voice. We speak God's truth as messengers of His good news, speakers of His gospel. The world cannot name us because God already has. We step from this place into the world, not with a defensive posture, keeping the world at bay, but with arms wide open, hearts ready to pour out the love of God. We step with stubborn commitment to the God who loves us. Only He gets to name us. We step out proclaiming, living in His grace. Amen.